All right, if you want A-plus this morning, can you tell me what scripture that last song came from? There we go. We got a winner over here. It was not Psalms. You might have thought that, but Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22, 23. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. So I don't know when the last time you read Lamentations, but there's a gem or two in there. Encourage you to read that. I'm going to invite you to turn in your Bibles. Thank you very much. I was wondering why everybody was sitting back there. We worship. If you are a kindergartner or younger, or you just want to be back there, you can go back there. Miss Kathy Sansbury is going to take you back. And parents, you would think I would remember this. Parents, you can go and pick them up at the end of the service. All right, Luke chapter 20. We're going to look today, beginning with verse 9 through verse 18. And we are considering this one central idea, the problem with the world. We look at Jesus being the king who's going to right the upside down world. And as we learned last time, we've kind of entered into this new section of the book of Luke, the last section, and it is the way Jesus rights the upside down world. And we're going to look at it and realize that the way that Jesus is going to right the upside down world is to be rejected. That's his method. To be rejected by the world in order to right the world. It makes no sense to us, but if this world is upside down, the right side way up will strike us as very strange. And as we look at this, when we consider this question, what is the problem with the world? Satan is, but even more, it's our joining in with Satan. Simply, the problem with the world is we hate God. Some of you look at me like, And I would say that Jesus would beg to differ with you. And I'm going to pray that the Holy Spirit will open up our eyes to see. Because until you can understand how you hate God, you don't understand the need for a Savior. And so, with that being said, Luke chapter 20, verse 9. As we get into this, remember, we've had Jesus come into Jerusalem. He's marched in on the donkey, proclaiming peace. But even still, as the people of Galilee coming in are declaring praises to his name, save us, O God, save us, Emmanuel. Hosanna, that's the word for Hosanna, means save us. Even still, Jesus is crying as he sees the city. Weeping, sobbing, saying, oh, that you could have known the things that make for peace, and they did not. He goes in and cleanses the temple, declaring his authority. The Pharisees, the priests, the scribes are saying, by what authority do you do these things? You're going to find all throughout this chapter, the question of authority is at the central point, including the passage that we look here in verse 9. And so, with that crowd around him, crowd being priests and scribes, the ones questioning him by what authority, he gives this parable. I'm going to ask that you stand as we read verse 9, Luke chapter 20. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant. But they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." You may be seated. John chapter 1, in the prologue, it says that Jesus is the Word and that he was in the world. And the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. John 1:10, John 1:12. He came to his own, and his own received him not. He said the problem was that the world loved darkness more than light. Jesus is expressing the same thing in this parable as he is talking to primarily the priests, the scribes, the religious leaders of his day. But it is a message, it is a parable that does not belong only to them. It is a parable describing the whole world. And so in this, a man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants. We see this in verse 9. This represents God. God is the one that owns the vineyard. He's invested in it. The tenants are all of mankind, but especially those who have the gospel, who know, who are us. These were the priest. These were the scribes that he was talking to. In fact, as he gives this parable, he is alluding to scripture of which the priest and the scribes would have recognized right away. We see this in Isaiah chapter 5. Let me read some of Isaiah 5 to you. It says, "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it. He hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I had not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, or briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that the rain not rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed; for righteousness, but behold, an outcry." This was Isaiah 5, and so as Jesus tells this parable, they're catching it. They know that he is talking about Israel, where God was looking for justice and righteousness out of people, there was none. The grapes in this case was, in Isaiah 5, justice and righteousness. We could look at this and say, And as he's telling this parable, that it is the same for us. It is justice, it is righteousness, but it is even more for us to give glory to God. And so I don't know if you've ever planted a garden. Many of you tried that this past year. And one of the things that's more disappointing is if you invest in it, you plow the earth, you put the fertilizer, you plant the plants, you water it, you daily go about it, and then you have a vegetable grow or fruit grow and some deer eats it or some animal eats it, and it's just a frustrating thing. Or even worse, if you do it and then you've been looking for it and you see the grapes growing. I had this experience this past summer as I went out and tried one of the vines and I ate the grape and I was like, oh, set your teeth on edge. It was this kind of a wild, nasty, sour, like I don't have any visions of grape juice anymore. This is not happening. And so this is the illusion that Jesus is going with, that God says the world belongs to him. We are the tenant, and he's expecting something from us. And so let me just share, as we look at this parable, the very first observation is that we and our world belong to God. And I would say, from this passage, and we hate it. We hate it. We and our world belongs to God, and we hate it. Has this story where the landowner, he's going out to the country for a long while. And so in this, he's expecting the tenants to do the work according to his word, with the end result of the owner getting grapes, getting fruit. If we want to follow this analogy, this parable, in the world that he has made, we must recognize that it belongs to God. So it is paramount in everything that we do, that we do it according to the word of the owner, the word of God. And we do it with the end result of bringing fruit, bringing glory to God. This is where we struggle. His way and his glory is what matters the most. Consider all that you have. You have a biological life. You have emotional well-being to some degree. You have a social life. You have gifts. You have some talents. You have some education. You have some financial abilities. You have an ethnicity. All these things do not belong to you. They've been given to you by God. Now, I'm going to just ask you to do something. I want you to think of the sin that you continually struggle with. The area that you keep going back to. That is an ongoing issue. And just for a second, humor me. And ask yourself, what if it is at this place, this issue, that I hate God? What if it's in this sin that I hate God? I've shared with you before from Scripture that the act of disobedience is actually the act of unbelief. As I read this passage, it tells me that the act of sin, the act of unbelief, is actually an act of hatred toward God. The fact of the matter is, we act like owners. That is the culture of the day. We are, here's the word, self-identified. Right? Isn't that the watchword? We are self-identified, and now in our day and age, we are self-identified in our gender. We are self-identified in our romance life. Don't tell me who to love. Don't tell me who not to love. Who are you to give that type of judgment? Who are you to tell me whether I'm a man or a woman? We have our own self-values. We are the captain of our own fate and we rage into the night. We don't die easily. We love the poem that reminds us of raging into the night. This is the opposite of what Jesus is telling us. Your body is not your own. You do not make your own choices. He has given us liberty to choose whether we regard him as owner or not. But rest assured, there will be consequences because he owns the field. And he is reminding us that this world belongs to him and that one day the owner will come back and expect from his tenants the fruit of their life. Let me just explain something. You ever look down at someone else? Maybe you get looked down upon. You look down at someone else maybe because of your education, because maybe they're not as smart, or maybe because their values are reprehensible to us. We have a tendency of thinking that we are who we are because of our own choices. Because we have put ourselves in these places. Jesus is reminding us that we have nothing apart from a landowner granting it to you, including your education, your ethnicity, even the things you know about God. We have the Word of God because God has given it to us. There's nothing whereby we can say, I am better than someone else because of how I've made myself to become who I am. You are who you are of nothing less than the gifts given to you. How do you even have the opportunities that you have had in your life to take advantage of those things apart from God granting those things to us? This is a most despised message in our day and time, and it always has been. But it's certainly true in our day and time where Jesus is saying, everything you've got, priest, everything you've got, citizen of Jerusalem, has been given to you by God. Everything you've got, American citizen, everything you've got, member of Green Pines Baptist, has been given to you by God himself. And there is an accounting that will happen. We act like owners. We set the agenda. But we hate that fact that God actually owns us. How do I mean that? Well, there's one way of doing this. Because on one hand, we know we're not the owners. But on the other hand, we hate it. For instance, most any atheist would hate the idea of genocide. Find something reprehensible about that, even though, as concerning their belief statement, they deny that God exists. But yet, why is it they despise genocide? Because there is something that they recognize that as humans, we are to be different, and not it's not okay to wipe out a mass society of people. Why is that? Because they think that maybe there's something more to humanity. If you're going to see that, then you have to realize that it comes from God and that there will be an accounting for it. And it's not okay to treat other people like dirt. Nietzsche said, that there's a difference, that now there's no difference between whether you believe that there God is and God isn't. Either you have a meaningless existence, or else you owe God everything because he created you, which means you owe him everything. And so this idea of when you look at Nietzsche's perspective of things, where it leads you to this ultimate conclusion that world is meaningless. You can do what you want to do. Aldous Huxley and his book was describing, hey, you know one of the reasons why I didn't believe in God? Because mainly I wanted to sleep with whomever I wanted to. And I just understood that there's this understanding that if God is there, then there is an accountability. There's a way that matters. And honestly, I just want to do what I want to do. Here's how it hits me. I was reading this past week, and I was hit upon the Psalms where it says, in His presence, by the side of the Lord is joy forevermore. There is delight in the presence of the Lord. My soul craves joy. The problem is, I will find my own ways to find joy. I will look upon my own desires, my own cravings, and think, if I do this, then I can be happy. And then the Word of God, though, says this prohibitive direction. And it's like, no, that is not acceptable. And I'm like, I want to do what I want to do because it seems like there is a satisfaction if I do what I want to do. But yet God says, if I do this apart from His direction, apart from His Word, there is no lasting joy. And that the only place for eternal, lasting joy, ultimate satisfaction is to be by His side. But to be by His side means I must be under His authority, which means there has to be a regarding of what God says and rejection of just what my own thought says to do. I'm caught. I want to do what my flesh says makes me happy. But the Word of God says it doesn't last. And if I'm going to be by God's presence forevermore, there must be this rejection of what my flesh says. Romans talks about that the flesh is enmity or hatred with God. Not that it has hatred against God, but is hatred with God. That in your flesh there's a part of you that says, I am God, and I reject anything else that says otherwise. It is within our DNA as mankind. As mankind. And so there's this aspect, and every one of us has it. The Bible says it this way, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've led everyone to his own way. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, to say that we reject God at its function, at its core. But we keep on reading. Verse 10, I would make this second observation. His way, His glory is what matters. We act like owners. That's the problem. We are in the world, and the world belongs to God, and we hate it. But the second observation, we will get messengers that remind us of God's control. I would suggest to you that your disdain for 2020 suggests a hatred of God. What do I mean? I'm assuming that because I hear it all the time. 2020, it's crazy. It's upside down. Nothing happens like we planned. It's a terrible year. What if 2020 was God's message to us that we're not in control? And everything, as we look back, and our first, we did our elders. We met together for planning. So the question came: is it, we want to meet the plan? I was like, I don't know, because it went so well this past year. You know, I say that somewhat facetiously. I was just like, so why don't we spend some time in prayer? Because that seems like that has more significance than the plans. But God has given us be tenants. Part of what good tenants do is they plan their resources, right? But don't complain when the owner comes back and changes those plans. I think about it. How does God give His messages to us? We have His Word. The Word of God has been given us to tell us the world belongs to Him. It is for His glory. We belong to Him. And there will be an ultimate counting. It's all throughout Scripture from the beginning to the end. Beginning in Genesis, ending in Revelation, that message is throughout. There's the Word of God. There are the people of God. Maybe it was your parents who said to you, hey, the only thing that matters is the will of God. Look for the will of God. Or maybe it was said to you, God loves you. He has a plan for you. Seek him. Maybe you had a parent that gave you that, but because they were not perfect, because they messed up, we tend to say, well, I disregard that message because it came from my dad. It came from my mom. Now look at them. We can find all kinds of reasons to disregard the messengers. Could be the people. God gives us messages through his word, through others, through circumstances, providential circumstances. Can I look back and you look back in your life and you can see certain things in your life where you could say, you know what? I can't explain how I got through that. That was a terrible, horrible experience, but I survived, and I look and I see God's hand carried me through. Have you considered the circumstances of your life, the things where God has preserved your life? All those circumstances, all those incidents that happened, was God sending you a message? You're not in control. You're not in control. I am in control. We will get messengers that remind us of God's control. I was thinking about that as I was reading Proverbs chapter 29. This was our scripture for this past week. Verse 1. He who is often reproved yet stiffens his neck will suddenly be broken beyond healing. Did you get that? He who is often reproved, the messengers of God are coming into your life. Yet still, they stiffen their neck. You remember that as babies when you try to put the baby in the car seat? They don't want to get in the car seat. It's like, they can stiffen their neck. It's just like, they can't walk, they can't do a lot of things, but they can stiffen their neck. You're like, how is this so hard to push the baby into it? That is us. When we get the messages of God, and we say, God, I don't like that plan. No, no, no. I'm going to disregard that messenger. They're silly. They don't know what they're talking about. The circumstances, oh, that was just fortunate, and that was luck. The word of God, I don't want to read that. One of the reasons we do the Bible reading plan is so that you will hear the messages of God. Our plan for 2021 is to keep on doing another Bible reading plan. Our hope as a church is that you will read the Bible. Simply said, if you read the Bible, all the other disciplines will rise to that of seeking the Lord. How many days we go by and we don't seek him in his word? We will get messengers reminding us of God's control, but let me ask you, what do you do with those messengers? We see here that the typical scenario is that we will disregard them, disabuse them, ignore them, and abuse and kill them. Sent the servants to them. Tenants beat them. Sent them away empty-handed. Verse 11, another servant, beated, treated shamefully, sent them away empty-handed. 12, a third one came and they wounded and cast them out. And the owner of the vineyard said, what else can I do? What else can I do for you to give glory to me? What else can I do for you to regard that you are not your own in your financial life? Do you regard the authority of God and you see all the money that comes to you as belonging to God? Are you consulting his word, his way? For his glory, in your spare time, in your romantic life, in your marriage, in your family life, are you regarding that these things are opportunities that are given to you by God? What other messengers can he give you than what he has already done? Which takes us to the third observation, that we see the ultimate rejection of God and embrace by God's Son. We experience the ultimate rejection by God's Son, and we experience the embrace by God's Son. What do I mean by that? How do I know that the world hates God? How do I know that you hate God? You're like, I'm kind of waiting to hear this. Here's how we know. Because the only time God made himself vulnerable as a man. We cast him aside and crucified him. That's what the world did. Led by the priest and the scribes. The ones who had full access to the Word of God. Yet still, knowing these things, rejected him wholeheartedly. Don't think that we would do anything different. They expressed the same spirit by which we were born in. Who are you to tell us what to do? So I read in the passage here, verse 13. What will the owner of the vineyard say? What will God do? What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, this is the heir, let us kill him, so that the inheritance may be ours. And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. So Jesus asked the question, what will the owner do? He will destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. What's the reaction of the priest, the scribes? Surely not. They knew. Jesus. They knew what they were talking about. But Jesus now is full out confronting them. There are no longer any subtleties. He looks at them directly and says, what then is written? And he's quoting Psalm 118, verse 22. Psalm 118 is what the crowds were just quoting. Verse 25, 26. Save us, O pray, or Hosanna, O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The crowds were just quoting us. So Jesus is going to take a page out of that same chapter and say, tell me, priest, scribes, what does this mean? Verse 22, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And then he says, everyone who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Here's the wisdom of God. God knowingly sent his beloved son into this world, and God was not surprised when the world hated him too. God was not surprised when you hated him. But it's by that very same attitude and action that the hatred of God gets slaughtered. He comes to right the upside down world, and the way he does it is by rejection, because it's only through the rejection of Jesus where he becomes hatred of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20 says that he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. So Jesus becomes my hatred toward him. You remember me telling you a story some time ago? Some of you weren't here, but it was kind of this moment where I realized in my self-pitying because my house was falling apart and it was up to me to fix it, and I didn't know how to do it, and so I'm just out crying like a baby, angry with the world. Have you been angry with the world? The world doesn't treat you fair. Doesn't go like you want it to go. And in that, the Holy Spirit was asking me the question, who are you really angry with? Are you angry with the world? Because that seems really safe and there's no face there. And if I believe that God is over the world and control the world, then I had to come to the conclusion, oh wow, I'm angry with you, God. Let me just challenge you that underneath the self-pity, underneath the worry, underneath the complaint is hating God. And your whining and our whining of 2020, do we not believe that God is over 2020? And our whining and complaining about the elections, do we not believe that God is over elections? And the whining and complaining of the last thing canceled. I remember talking with Trey when him and I talking at the beginning of this thing. It's like, oh yeah, pretty much everything fun is canceled. Oh yeah, that's pretty much pretty true. But in this, can we see that God is over this? In our whining and complaining, can we see that what is in this is a hatred of
God. Because until you see that, you can't understand the saving work of Jesus for us. Get that? This cornerstone, if you hate the cornerstone, this cornerstone will crush you. You will be destroyed by it because you are still trying to control God by your righteous behavior. One way we try to avoid the Savior is by avoiding sin. Let me just do right and be right and meet up with my moral code, unrealizing that your moral code is not enough until it's too late. And God says, moral code is just your way of trying to manipulate me. So that one day when bad things happen in your life, you can say to God, God, I didn't deserve this because I've been good. This world doesn't belong to you. Until we realize that we hate God, we can't realize that we need a Savior. But when we realize it, and we see Jesus as a Savior, then He becomes that which we build our life upon. He becomes the cornerstone. And so Jesus as our Savior either becomes that which directs all of our thoughts and all of our heart and all our actions and goals and how we evaluate everything around us, or it becomes that which crushes us. Because we want, here's what we want. We want to have a facade of holiness. We want to be holy in some areas of our life and regard God in those. But there's like two or three things that we really do not want to regard God. And we want to have the holiness of God. But God, can you just pretend like I'm not disregarding you? Can you just pretend like you don't really own these two or three areas of my life? And yet all the while, because we let these two or three things be our things, we never experience the joy of God in our life. And we hear that, and we think, well, God, can it be enough that I give you 90% of these things? I mean, can't you just, aren't you content with that? And the fact that you're not kind of perturbs me a little bit. Because He's not. And He will constantly, by His Spirit, keep pressing in. He will not let go. He is jealous of your spirit because He knows that the best thing that can happen in your life is for you to understand that in those areas, God also owns it. And when you do that, then there is a joy that is greater than the trinkets the world says, hey, enjoy these things. And we want to present that I love you, God. But God knows our heart. He's not being sweet about it. He's being honest. He's saying to you, I own you. This vineyard belongs to me. And I will come and expect fruit. I expect glory. Not just from 80% of your life, but all of your life. So let me ask you, how much of your life do you want a Savior? How much of your life do you want a Savior? It has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Or it will be that which your life is built upon. Not just this life, but eternity. Let's pray. Father, we see you escalating through your son, Jesus. You're not playing nice because the consequences are too much. You love us way too much to allow us to walk down dark paths, fooling ourselves with some facade of righteousness, knowing that those areas are the very sources of rot that will corrupt our soul. Lord, you offer salvation, and you tell us that we're saved by grace, not by works. Because the fact of the matter is, we can't control this thing. We can't direct and dictate what we do and not do to kind of determine
our destinies with you. But Father, you have said that simply we come on your terms or we don't come at all. We come on your terms. For this is what it means for you to be king. This is what it means to be saved by grace. This is what it means to have Jesus as our cornerstone. That everything in that building ultimately has its weight placed upon that stone. Lord, identify places in our life that we have divorced from your ownership and taken up the ownership for ourselves. You give this message in this day not to condemn, but to warn. That this message is just one more that you've given to us in our life. That we, our bodies, our marriages, our romance, our spare time, our work, our finances, our identity belongs to you. And Father, when it's all said and done, our only hope in life and death is that we are not our own, but that we belong to you in body and soul and life and in death. We pray this in your name. Amen. We're stand and sing together, remembering the cornerstone of our life. I'm going to ask that we have a time of prayer as we sing in submission to the cornerstone.